All right, great to have Kwanos here again. Big fan. I was 9 years old when I first went to Kwanos. Getting to be a while ago now, but there's some things that have changed and some things have not, but we love Camp Kwanos. Thank you, Scott, and your entire team. We'll be praying for them over summer, and of course, I think it's in June. All of the counselors often come here, and we pray for them and send them off, so we look forward to that as well. If you put away your Bible, take it out again. We're doing a series through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's taken us up until about Easter or so. Exactly up to Easter. And today we are now entering into chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And chapter 5 marks a bit of a shift in the book. Solomon has been talking about all kinds of things we experience as we live our very short, breath-like lives. We've talked about everything from work and hobbies, birth and death, sadness, laughter, even issues of injustice, and just enjoying a good meal with some friends. But today, Solomon wants to zero in on one very specific subject. You can see it right there at the beginning of chapter 5. The specific subject is how we worship together with the people of God in our public gatherings. How we worship when we come together in a public gathering. You can see it right at chapter 5 and verse 1 and the way that he begins this entire new section of the book where he says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." So to be clear, he's not actually here addressing people who don't think God exists. He's not even addressing people here who think that, you know, going to church is just a waste of time. He's not even specifically dealing with Christians in their own personal and private worship, though it does apply to that. What he is specifically addressing now is the corporate gathering of God's people as they come together in worship. So that means that the mere fact that you're here today, you are the people he is addressing. Because you somehow thought this morning it would be more beneficial to get up this morning and not sleep in and come to gather with God's people and to worship God together. So this text is directed exactly to every single person who showed up this morning. And what Solomon's going to do is he's going to show us a right way and a wrong way to worship God when we come into a public gathering such as we have done today. And what he's going to do, he's going to warn us. He's going to say, there is a wrong way for you to do this, and you better watch out for this. You better be careful about this. In fact, if you look at verse 6, he talks about how wrong worship can anger God in such a way that he might even destroy the work of your hands. There is an urgency to our subject today. There is an urgency to what we are talking about because that's some strong language. And all through the Old Testament in particular and the New, but if you read the Bible, you know there are times when God's people, they're God's people, they gather for worship, but the way that they live their lives, the way that they worship is displeasing to God, and God is not happy about it. Let me give you some examples. Back in Malachi chapter 1, God says this, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." Strong language. Listen to what God said in Amos chapter 5 to his people. He said, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Translation in modern terms, God is saying, your public worship does not please me. In fact, I wish you would just stop all the singing. I can't even handle it anymore. I wish you'd take the piano, push it into the back of the stage, take the guitars, lock them up in a closet. Somebody go lock the front doors to the church and just shut the whole place down because I can't handle it anymore. That's an urgency. Listen to what Jesus says of the people of his day. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So it's in light of passages like that this morning, I make no apology for saying to you that one of the most urgent needs of our day, one of the most urgent needs right now, is that we make sure that when we come to worship God, we're doing it rightly. Because quite frankly, I don't want those words said of Central Baptist. I don't want God to be saying, I can't stand it. I don't want to hear your worship anymore. This church, like the church in the book of Revelation, Laodicea, you're lukewarm. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I don't want him to say that about us. I don't want him to say that about my worship. I want my worship to please him. I want our worship to please him. So to that end, this passage says three things. First, we need to beware of worshiping wrongly. Then secondly, we need to take steps to worship rightly. And then third, we need to always cultivate the attitude that creates true worship. So let's track this now as we continue in our series in Ecclesiastes. First then, we simply need to beware of worshiping wrongly. Beware of worshiping wrongly. And verse 1 sets the stage, so look at it with me. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To love God with all of our being means that we gather together with God's people in corporate worship. So here, for Solomon, of course, and for the Israelites, this meant in Jerusalem to go to the house of God, to go to the temple, because, of course, God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the back room of the temple. So people gathered there for corporate worship. Now, the things have changed since Jesus has come. There is no longer one place on planet Earth where the presence of God dwells where we need to go. Rather, now, God, through his Spirit, indwells every single Christian. And every single church is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. So then we might ask, well, do we really need to even follow this anymore? Do we have to draw together for corporate worship? I mean, I think this is one of the more urgent needs of our day. We have an entire younger generation saying, I don't see a need for it at all anymore. I don't see this as that important. I think I could just go for walks at the beach, listen to a podcast, things like that. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, we read that gathering for public corporate worship is to be a defining habit of our lives. That's the word. Do not give up the habit of meeting together. So right away, even as we're going to enter into this passage, it's assuming that we have this value, that we will worship publicly, corporately with the people of God. So we could just begin by asking ourselves, is it my habit to draw together for worship, to come together for worship with the people of God? Is it my habit? That's the key word there. So we could just examine ourselves just as we begin. That's not the main point of this passage. This passage assumes all of that, but we can begin there. Then, as we begin to habitually gather together for corporate worship, now we need to beware of doing it wrongly and make sure that we do it rightly. And what does that look like? Notice if you have the insert, if you have a Bible, really there are two paragraphs to this section. The first is verses 1 to 3, and then in verses 4 to 7. And both of these two parts show us the wrong way to do it and the right way to do it. And so what he goes on to say now is you got to be careful of your conduct. This steps, guard your steps. You got to make sure your feet walk in right ways as you come to worship and don't walk in wrong ways as you come to worship. And everything zeroes in on being careful how you use words. Careful how you use words when you come for corporate worship. So in this point, we're looking at the negative. We're looking at what we need to beware of. So first of all, notice this. We need to beware of worship that offers many words, but is not concerned with obedience. We need to beware of any worship that we give that has lots of words involved in it, lots of rituals and going through the things you're supposed to do, but is not concerned with obedience. So look with me now at the second half of verse 1. We're to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So notice, the contrast is between listening, which we're going to show here, it means listening in order to obey. It's a contrast between that type of listening and what he says is offering the sacrifice of fools. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means, you know, imagine it this way. Imagine an Israelite, he's faithfully coming to attend worship at the temple. He's always there. It is his habit. He faithfully comes and offers his sacrifices there. He gives his money generously. He goes through all the proper motions, all the proper rituals that God has commanded him to do. But notice this passage says it's possible that he doesn't even realize that what he is doing is evil. Why is it considered evil? Simple answer. He's concerned to go through motions and offer the right words. He's not concerned to listen in order to obey. He doesn't, his life, other 6 days of the week, doesn't measure up at all. But he comes to Sabbath worship. He comes with the people of God. He goes through all the motions. He says, sings the songs. He says all the right words when the offering comes by. He gives generously of his money. He does all of these types of things. And yet, he does not please God because God is not pleased by lots of words of worship when we are not interested in obeying him. He's not interested in all that. To obey is better than sacrifice. So that's the first thing we need to be aware of, is lots of words, lots of going through motions, even habitual attendance, but on the flip side, not having any interest in obedience. So we got to check our hearts on that. Do I come because I want to listen to God in order to obey him, or am I just here because I think that's what God would be pleased with? There's a second thing. Beware of making promises to God that you do not keep. Look at verses 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So if an Israelite was at public worship and they wanted to show their love for God, one of the things they could do is go to the temple priest and say, as an expression of my devotion to God, I'd like to give an extra offering today or next week, and when I come back, I'm pledging to do this, or I would like to do this task in honor to God. And so they would tell the temple messenger, the temple priest, that they were going to do that. But then, of course, just like today, when people, you know, maybe they come to church because they're in a bad spot and they say, God, if you just get me out of this mess, I will give you this and I will do this for you. But then they get out of the mess and then they don't follow through, right? That's one of the most common things that happens. That's what happens to this person. Then the next week, the temple priest comes up and says, okay, are you going to pay your vow today? And he says, I shouldn't have spoke so quickly. I really didn't mean that entirely. And so, no, I'm not going to pay the vow. So he's not following through on what he said. And again, the fool that thinks that his big words, his big promises to God are impressive displays of worship, this passage is saying no. To promise something and then to not follow through on it, to offer all these big words in worship but have no follow through, is not pleasing to God at all. As Jesus said, when we say yes to something, we are to do it. When we say no to something, we're not to do it. Our yes is yes and our no is no. So at worship, we must beware of telling God and out of telling others that we are going to commit to doing something or giving something and then not doing it, for that is worship that does not please God. So those are the negatives. To summarize, what this passage is warning us against is that we must be careful of offering words in public worship that are not concerned with obedience, that are not concerned with bringing our whole lives under God to live for him every single day of the week. It's not saying you have to be perfect. That's not what he's getting at. He's saying, but when you come, do you want to come to worship him, to obey him, to listen to his word? Or are you going through motions, singing, giving, all the stuff, but there's no heart to follow him? That's what we got to check in our hearts. Now here's the positive. Second point, take steps to worship rightly. Beware of worshiping wrongly. Now take steps to worship rightly. This is just the other side of the coin. So first of all, come with a heart that wants to obey God. That's how you come to prepare yourself for worship in a way that will please God, is you prepare your heart. You come with a heart that wants to obey God. So look again at the second half of verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That word listen means listening to God's word for the purpose of obeying it. So you're saying, I want to follow you. So how can you do this during the week or as you prepare for Sunday? Let me offer you just a few suggestions. You need to prepare your heart before you just come into worship on Sundays. So If you can, get up on Sunday morning, read a little section of Scripture, offer a prayer to the Lord. I want to come and I want to worship you rightly today. Just prepare your heart. Maybe you got a big family and Sunday morning's a little chaotic for you. Been there, done that, still doing that. So maybe what we often do is we're driving into the city for church and we'll just pray in the car. We'll just pray for the service. We'll pray for all that's going on and we'll pray that our hearts will be prepared to worship God rightly. Or once a month, we have our all-church prayer meeting. Honestly, I find one of the best ways to prepare my heart is to attend a prayer meeting before the service. We're praying together. We're seeking God together. And then I come into our corporate gathering and my heart is ready to worship the Lord. As the service begins, as the first song begins, maybe just even before you're singing, just, God, I want to worship you rightly today. I want to bow the knee to you. I want to obey you. Help me in my heart to worship you rightly. And then through all parts of the service, engaging your heart. God is not pleased at all just by attendance. That's, who cares, right? Who really cares about attendance? What he cares about is your heart is engaged. So as the scripture is being read, you're listening to it and you're pondering, you're meditating on, thinking, I have a question about that. Oh, I understand that. Lord, help me to do that. As the prayers are being prayed, your heart is engaged. So we're not just going through motions. We're preparing our hearts. We're saying, God, I want to worship you rightly. I want to give you the honor that is due to you. Help me now to do that. Then there's a second thing, positively. When you say you will do something for God, go and do it. Look again at verse 4. Very simple. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So when you say you will serve in a role, serve in a role. When you say you'll be at something, be at something. When you say, I'm going to give this money, God, I want to give this generously, it's my joy to give it, make sure that you give it. So these are the positive sides. So there you have it. That's the message for today. There's the how-to tips. There's how you not do it. There's how you do it. Now let's just go out and do it, shall we? But I think we all know there's a little more to it than that. It's like, okay, well, that was some just interesting teaching. That was some good, okay, how not to do it. This is how you do it. But how do you really get a heart that actually does that? And under everything that Solomon has said here, he wants to show us that there's one more thing. And this is the key to everything that we've talked about. If you get this, you get everything that's come before. You hardly even need to think about it. It will become instinctual to you. In the final place, I want to say this. We must always cultivate the attitude that creates true worship. There is an attitude that we need to continually cultivate, and if you do that, you will instinctively, you will naturally worship God in a way that is pleasing. So Solomon has given very practical advice, but there is an attitude under everything he has just said. What is the attitude? He calls it the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Look at how he ends the entire passage in the second half of verse 7. The whole thing ends with, but God is the one you must fear. And then even back in verse 2, you kind of get a description of this where he says, do not be rash with your mouth, Lord, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. So what he's saying is, if you want to worship God rightly, in a way that pleases him, then you want to cultivate continually this fear of the Lord, this ability to stand in awe of who he is, the one who is high and exalted in the heavens. So I think what I need to do now is spend some time explaining what we mean by the fear of the Lord. If you've read the Bible at all, you know this is a very common subject. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all throughout, but there is a tremendous amount of misunderstanding on this. So let's take some time, let's develop this, and Lord willing, by the end, we will sense the greatness of God and we will fall on our faces and worship before him. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the word fear, obviously, you can't get around this. It simply means to be afraid. But what does it mean that we are to be afraid of God? In what sense? In what sense are we not to do that? Do we mean afraid of God in the sense that he is going to punish us all the time? Or is he going to condemn us all the time? Well, we know right away that it can't mean that, because when you come to the New Testament, you discover that, John says perfect love casts out fear. And he goes on to say, the fear of punishment. So it cannot mean to fear God means you fear he's going to punish you when you're a Christian, because perfect love casts out that fear. And furthermore, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the fear of God then cannot mean to be afraid of God in the sense that you're always worried he's going to punish you and that you stand under condemnation before him. Furthermore, Psalm 103 and verse 4 says that when you experience God's forgiveness, it increases the fear of God in your life. That will help. Do you get that? You realize, do you understand it if you think, I'm forgiven, and that should increase the fear of the Lord in my heart? So it clearly can't mean terror, being afraid, because if somebody is forgiven and they sense, all my sins are forgiven, in the next moment, do they run away in fear? Nobody does that. So clearly we're on the wrong track if we think the fear of the Lord means terror in the sense of running away and being very scared and hiding under a rock somewhere. That's not what it means by the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean? Well, it does mean that we are to be afraid, but in what sense are we to be afraid? Well, let me put it like this. I'll start from a human illustration and move up. Imagine that you get to meet somebody that you have greatly admired your entire life. Everybody has somebody like that. Maybe it's a sports hero, a music hero, somebody like that. You get to meet them. And so the moment comes when you finally get to shake their hand. Maybe they even give you a hug or something. What happens in that moment with your palms? They get all sweaty. And what happens when you start to try to speak? Everyone's got stories like this, where you met somebody famous or something, and all of a sudden you're not saying all the right kind of things. What's going on in that moment? You're afraid. Are you afraid that they're going to punish you? No. Are you afraid they're going to condemn you? What are you afraid of? You are afraid of acting wrongly in the presence of someone whom you admire. You're afraid of saying the wrong thing in the presence of someone whom you stand in awe of. So, for instance, I had this once. Here we go. Confession time. So I was at this conference and I got to meet a famous pastor named Matt Chandler. He's a guy who I greatly respect, like his preaching, learned lots of things from him. I'm at this conference, I get the chance to meet him. There's a couple of people in front of me, and as I'm walking up, I kind of knew this in advance, but I realized he's actually even taller than I am. I'm 6'4", he maybe is 6'5", 6'6", or something like that. And I just kind of was thinking that, he's a tall guy too. And so then as I'm walking up, it comes to my turn to meet Matt Chandler, and I go to shake his hand, and out of my mouth comes these words, and I say, "It's so great to meet another tall pastor." Oh, what? Why did you say that? Why? What a stupid thing to say. Oh, my goodness. It's kind of one of those moments. And everybody's got these moments, right, where you went to talk to someone, but you're kind of in awe of this person. And it's not a terror as in you're afraid. No, what it is, let's put it this way. It's a joyful admiration, isn't it? It's a joyful admiration which makes you afraid to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or that kind of stuff. It's a joyful admiration. It's a gladness and an awe, and these two things are somehow mingled together. Awe and gladness, they somehow join together into the same kind of a thing. So what Solomon is saying here, what the Bible teaches, is that the wise person is somebody who comes to see that there is one great fact about human existence that stands above all other facts and that comes down into every single part of life. And that simple fact is this: God exists. God exists. And when you see God for who he is, when you understand him as your creator and what he is like, you stand in awe of him. You are filled with absolute reverence on the one hand and yet joy on the other hand. There is gladness, there is awe, there is joyful admiration, and you wouldn't want to do anything to offend such a God. Not only that, this gladness, this awe, this is where I think a lot of Christians can get up to this point. They understand this, that the fear of the Lord means to stand in awe, reverence of God. But there's one more piece that often gets missed. The fear of the Lord in the Bible always gets connected down to ethics, to everyday living, to how you live. It's who God is, and it affects how you live. Here's one of the greatest examples in the Bible. When Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 1, commanded the Egyptian midwives, when they were helping the Israelite women to give birth, he commanded them that if when the baby comes out, if it's a boy, you need to kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. A wicked and a terrible command, right? Exodus 1, though, says this, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So did they fear God in the sense of, I'm scared, I need to run away from him? No, that's not clearly not what that's saying. What it's saying is these women, these midwives, their whole lives were controlled by a larger reality. That reality was there is a God in heaven who rules over the earth. And now we are forced with a choice. We can either displease the Lord of heaven and earth by killing the male babies, or we can displease the most powerful ruler on the planet. We have to make a decision. What should we do? And these women made the right decision. It was far more important to them not to displease the Lord of heaven and earth than it was to not displease the most powerful man on the planet. That's why, if you want to give a good definition of the fear of God, listen to this one from Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser. He says, this fear is not an attitude of terror or dread. It is instead a commitment of the total being to trust and believe the living God. And here's a good phrase. The one who fears God dreads nothing more than God's disfavor. Such a worshiper wants nothing more than to know the living God intimately and submit to his will. Just like the Egyptian midwives, I'm in awe of who this being is, and I don't want to do anything to displease him. That's the proper fear of the Lord. So at the end of the day, it's not tips and how-tos that will help you to worship rightly when you gather together with the people of God. What will enable you to worship rightly is having your whole life being marked by the fear of the Lord. And you can see, if you have this, if you're cultivating this, you will always come to corporate worship with the right attitude. It will save you. You don't even have to hardly think about it. It'll be instinctual to you. You'll worship rightly. I think one of the more powerful ways to understand this that I've ever come across in literature outside the Bible is from Kenneth Graham's famous children's book, The Wind in the Willows. The animals named mole and rat are drawn to an island where they think they may encounter the god of their world, a fantasy world. And this is how it goes. I'd actually commend to you, you can find this online. Go read the entire chapter. It is absolutely incredible. Listen to the way Kenneth Graham writes this. Rat says, here, in this holy place, here, if anywhere, surely we shall find him. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. And then he catches a glimpse of the God, and he is awestruck. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid. Of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, if that is how an author can describe a fantasy god with talking animals, imagine what it would be like if God right now were to pull back reality and we were to see him face to face. Imagine what it would be like to be in the very presence of the Lord and heaven and earth. But listen, you are. You are coram Deo, which means before the face of God. We live every moment before the face of God. So do you realize then what this means when we come into corporate worship? It means, listen, we are not simply attending a service. Even worse, we are not going to church. We are daring to draw near to the presence of the one and only maker of heaven and earth. We are daring to lift our voices in song and worship to the creator of all things. We are daring to come into the presence of the one whom Isaiah saw and he said, I am undone, whom John saw and he said, I fell at his feet as though dead. We are coming when we come in corporate worship, not to go to church. We're coming to gather to worship the maker of heaven and of earth. So when you get that, when you're beginning to cultivate that kind of a mindset, it changes the entire way that you go. Who cares about rituals? Who cares about attending a church? Honestly, I don't care. What we care about is meeting with the living God, giving him the worship that is due to him, and encountering him that we may be changed. So that is why we need to cultivate this joyful admiration in who God is, cultivating this sense of awe in who he is, because as we do that, we'll instinctively offer him the worship that is rightly due to him and not give to him the sacrifice of fools. When you see him for who he is, you bow before him and you say, all I am is yours. All I have is yours. Command me however you want. That's when you know you're worshiping rightly, when your heart is just surrendered before him saying, command me, I'm yours. Do whatever you want with me. So how then can we cultivate this attitude? How can we grow in the fear of the Lord? Let me suggest to you this morning from our passage that we should follow Solomon's example, and we should go beyond Solomon's example. Notice how Solomon is cultivating the fear of the Lord in this passage. He cultivates it, and we should do this as well, by remembering that we are mere creatures living on this earth, and God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is high and exalted. There is a great chasm between the Creator and his creation. And so that should humble us so that we give him the proper worship. It should make us stand in awe of him. That's how Solomon does it. And that is a good place to start. But then for those of us who live on this side of the cross, we need to go beyond Solomon's example. For listen, we know a sense of awe and joy that far surpasses anything that he ever knew. We know a sense of gladness and awe that far surpasses what Solomon could have experienced. Solomon was awestruck by this great chasm between God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and us who live on the earth. And so that's why he says our words should be few. But we who live on this side of the cross know that that great God of heaven and earth has bridged the chasm in Jesus Christ and come down in order that we might be known by him. Saw a great meme this last week put up by the Atheist Forum that was trying to poke fun at Christianity. It said, Christianity, the religion that believes that God would create a universe, I think it said 14 billion years ago, that is trillions of miles wide, and it talked about the expanse of the universe, and it went on and on about how huge the universe is, and then it mockingly said, and that this God actually thinks that you matter and he cares about you. And what was great is all the Christians were copying and saying, yep, exactly. The great Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, that's mind-blowing. I can see why you think that's crazy. But this is the good news of the Bible. This is the news that that great God crossed the chasm in Jesus Christ that he might know us, that he might love us. It boggles the mind. I agree. We got to go beyond Solomon, for Solomon rejoiced in the sacrificial animals that were sacrificed at the temple when he would gather for worship, those sacrificial animals that would cover over his sins and the sins of his people. Oh, but we know a sacrifice that is far greater. For we look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood does not just cover our sins, but washes them away, that removes them forever. And so we stand in awe with gladness and with awe. Solomon could only draw so near to God in worship, for he could not even as the king enter into the temple, let alone into the back room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence actually dwelled. He had to stay outside of that, even as the king. And yet on this side of the cross, any of us, from the greatest to the least, the youngest to the oldest, it doesn't matter. Any of us who know Jesus Christ, we can walk boldly right into the back room, right into the presence of God, for through Jesus Christ, that curtain has been torn in two, and we can come boldly into the presence of the Lord of heaven and earth. That ought to produce a gladness and an awe in our hearts. Solomon, if you read some of his other writings, for instance, when he dedicated the temple, and you read how he prayed, he would address God as maker of heaven and earth, as Lord Almighty. And again, by all means, follow Solomon's example. It's not wrong to address God in prayer these ways, but that is actually still sub-Christian. You haven't made it to the New Testament. You haven't incorporated Christ. For what does Jesus say when he teaches us how to pray? Does he say, address God as Almighty God? Does he say, address God as the Lord of heaven and earth? He would never say you shouldn't do that. Don't misunderstand me. But he says, there's something more for you. You need to enter into this. How do Christians address God in prayer? Our Father in heaven. Every time you pray that, as you meditate on those words, you cultivate proper fear of the Lord. Why? For in that little phrase, our Father, you're immediately reminded the only way that you could ever call the Lord of heaven and earth Father is if Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, and or you might be adopted into his family and made one of his own children. Not like Solomon standing outside the temple. You're right in the presence of God himself, and God has become your Father. That is why Father is one of the number one descriptions Jesus says we are to address God by. So that produces a gladness. That produces a joy in his presence, for we are welcomed. We are loved and we belong. And then you move on, you say, our Father in heaven, which should remind you then, okay, I'm not to be overly sentimental with this. And this is where, sorry if I'm going to step on toes a bit. We're not really to call him daddy. That's not actually the translation of that. We're not to over-sentimentalize it. We are to absolutely say, yes, you're our Father. We're loved by you. There's a closeness. But the next phrase is, you're the one in the heavens. You're high and exalted. There's always a sense in which he is God and we are not. And so we come before him. And every time you pray that, you're cultivating the proper fear of the Lord. For there's a nearness and there's a great respect and awe. There's never an over-sentimentalizing of God. There's always a respect and a reverence, and yet there's a closeness and a belonging. The book of Hebrews says the same thing. On the one side, it calls us to draw near with full confidence that he accepts us. Listen to Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to emphasize the need for awe and for reverence. It says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Here we are again. What is acceptable worship? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I've read lots of theological books in my day, but almost always I see theology worked out best with children. And this, all these concepts that I'm trying to say to you right now came together so well for me one evening when my daughter Jessica was 7 years old and we just finished our evening prayers. We were sitting on the couch together, and then Jessica looks at me and she says, Dad, how come we can't see Jesus? And I didn't want to get into some big discussion on this, but I said, yep, he is invisible. But I said, Jesse, a day is coming when we're going to see him, when he will be visible. And won't that be an amazing day, Jess? And then in that moment, a look came over Jessica's face that so perfectly captured everything that we've just talked about. She grew very serious. And yet she was very joyful at the same time. And she said, when that happens, when Jesus returns, I am going to bow before him. And then she said, even if I am outside on gravel, I am still going to bow down before him, she said. And she got up off the couch. She kneeled down on the floor and she said, I'm going to bow before him like this. And she pressed her forehead right down into the ground. That is the fear of the Lord. Deep awe and seriousness and respect. mingled with delight and joy and gladness. And these two things coming together to produce a sense of worship and honor and saying, He is everything. I will do anything for Him. Command me as you will. That is the fear of the Lord. And listen, a day is coming when this great fact of God's existence will be made plain to everyone. And on that day, all people will fear Him, some with a fear of actual terror, but for His children, not that, but rather a fear of joy. Are you prepared for that day when Jesus returns? You know, people are always asking that God would show Himself. I wish He'd just reveal Himself more. But do you realize what you're truly asking when you ask for that? For a day is coming that will happen. It will be marked by fear of all kinds. As C.S. Lewis writes, when that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on His side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. I've asked the music team to lead us in two final songs. The first one may be not so familiar to you. It's a little bit older now, but you'll pick it up. But even if you don't, here's what I encourage you to do. Let's respond with great worship and respect to our Creator in awe and reverence. And maybe today you need to come before Jesus and say, forgive me of my sins. Make me right with you. Teach me what it means to fear you. Let's stand together as you're able, join in. And the second song is Holy, Holy, so you certainly know that one.